Thought tonight that I would look into a few of the scriptures that are not always associated with Christmas, but yet are very much related to the incarnation and the birth of Christ. And I do this with the prayer and the hopes that the Lord would stir in us a greater love for Him, a greater desire to worship Him. On that evening, even as we sang, the shepherds, why this jubilee? And the angels we have heard on high, the angels and the shepherds gathering in this chorus of worship to this newborn king. In the angels we have heard on high, the question comes, shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What gladsome tidings? What's inspiring this heavenly song? And then the third verse is their answer. Come to Bethlehem and see. Come to Him whose birth the angels sing. Come, adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. I thought these are just some random thoughts. I tried to put them in order. Just benefits of the incarnation, the things that matter ultimately to us, in getting a greater appreciation for why Jesus had to come in flesh and dwell among us. Again, no particular order in them, but kind of something for us to chew on this Christmas Eve as we pause to consider this doctrine of the incarnation of Christ and its importance to humanity. I will go through the scripture verses with you, and I'd like in each case, as much as you're able, to turn to them with me. The first is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Benefits of what I've called just a list of benefits of the incarnation. The first one being that the incarnation reveals the mystery of God, which was concealed in the Old Testament scripture. What is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed to us in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles. Okay, those first three are all related to things we sing about and talk about around Christmas time. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels. And as he opens it, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So the incarnation in Christ reveals that which the Old Testament has concealed. Second verse is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Again, in the past God spoke in various ways through the prophets, but in these days, the writer of Hebrews is saying, He's spoken to us in His Son, in the incarnation, the Word made flesh. So the first benefit being, it reveals the incarnation of Christ reveals the mystery of God. Secondly, the incarnation of Christ reveals the Father. Jesus said in John 14:9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. The incarnation of Christ, Christ in flesh, reveals to us what the Father is like, who the Father is, the very nature of the Father. Thirdly, the incarnation. Third benefit is that we would know the love of God. John 3:16. You don't think of it as a Christmas verse, but it certainly is a Christmas verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, when did He give His only begotten Son? He gave His Son in the manger. He gave His Son. He took on flesh in Bethlehem. God gave His only begotten Son that whosoever should believe in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. That we would know the love of God. He came in flesh so that we would know the love of God. John Bunyan writes this, that the eternal Word for the salvation of sinners should come down from the heavens and be made flesh is an act of such condescension, a discovery of such love that can never to the full be found out. Only here we may see love in Him as deep, in Him was deep, was broad, was long and high. Let us therefore first begin here to learn to know the love of Christ and the high degrees thereof. He's saying here, again, when the Word made flesh, when He came down out of heaven, it was the highest expression of love. Realize that this sacrifice of the Father sending His Son, as well as on behalf of the Son, is not a temporary sacrifice. Often we think about it as a 33-year-old. Well, Jesus made a 33-year sacrifice. He left His place, eternal place, in the bosom of the Father, and took on flesh around -4 BC, somewhere around there, and then died around 30 AD, and then went back to the Father and resumed the position that He had in the bosom of the Father. Well, that's not exactly true. Because if you think about it, the incarnation changed in a sense. There was never any broken fellowship between Christ, barring, of course, the moment on the cross where the Father pours out His wrath on the Son. But there's no broken fellowship when Christ took on flesh. Jesus walked the earth and there was continual fellowship. There was a physical separation, but even upon the ascension, where is Jesus now? We don't read that He's in the bosom of the Father, do we? We read that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a change, even today and forever, that Christ, the eternal Son, who in eternity past lived in the bosom of the Father, now and forever lives in a glorified body that even has wounds in it, that when He returns, we'll see the wounds. They'll look upon Him whom they've pierced and mourn for Him. There is a greater thing here. He has wounds when He's returned, no longer in the bosom of the Father, now seated at the right hand. What a wondrous love this is. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, if you want to look at that. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. See, the love of God was manifested in that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Which gets us to the next benefit of the incarnation, so that we might be saved from our sins. The angel told Joseph that the baby that he had, that the Holy Spirit had implanted in Mary's womb, he said, you shall call His name Jesus for what? For, because He shall save His people from their sins. The name Jesus means salvation, and he's saying that He has a purpose in His coming, and that purpose is that He would save His people from their sins. He took upon Himself a new name. Think about that. From the unpronounceable Yahweh, He became Jesus, someone that we could identify with. From the uncreated Son of God, He became the created Son of Man. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelled in time and dwelled in space. And He did all of this so that He might die the death that we deserve. He might die on our behalf. Next, in human form, Jesus bore the curse that sacrifices of animals could not carry. See, because Christ bore the image of God in human form, He became the only worthy sacrifice. He was the one who would put away all sin, once and for all put away all sin. Prior to His sacrifice, man could have his sins only temporarily covered. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14, Hebrews 9. This was the situation where the high priest would bring the sacrifice year after year, day after day. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? So the blood of goats, the blood of bulls, the blood of rams, the ashes of the heifer, the sprinkling of that which is unclean, It purifies the flesh temporarily. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, how much more shall this blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit cleanse your conscience completely, once and for all. In human form, He bore the curse that the sacrifice of animals could not carry. In His death, look at verse 15, next benefit. In His death, He became the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. You see, He had to come in flesh, obviously, to die as a man. So Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, He's the mediator of a new covenant by His death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is very specific here. He says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And then he says, the man, Christ Jesus. Every word is important. There's a reason why. Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God before He became man, could not be the mediator. So in His death, He became the mediator of the new covenant. He had to come in flesh in order to be the mediator between God and man. That's why there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Next, our reconciliation to God required that he be made flesh. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You can turn there and then also turn to Romans 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 3 and Romans 5. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Okay, there's the reconciliation. Suffering for sins, the just for the unjust, for what? That He might bring us to God. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of His Son. See? Through the death of His Son, we're reconciled to God. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So, our reconciliation with God required that He come in the flesh. Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Jesus' incarnation is important so that we might be adopted as children. These are all the things that Ephesians chapter 1 talks about as the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. One after the other after the other. I look forward to getting into those and unpacking those when we get into Ephesians. But here it is, the incarnation, so that we might be adopted as children. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born under the law, what? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Fullness of time, when is that? Bethlehem. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, in Bethlehem, born under the law. What? To redeem so that we might receive adoption. He doesn't come in the flesh, no adoption. No children of God without Jesus coming in the flesh, without the incarnation. Next, to passively obey unto the death of a cross, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. There's your Christmas. Coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, He humbled Himself, and He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself to the point of being born in a feeding trough. And He humbled Himself to the point of becoming obedient unto death, even death of the cross. The obedience of Jesus Christ unto death never would have happened if there was no incarnation. And of course, it's that sacrificial death that He died in our place that appeased the Father's wrath. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, the writer puts it. Beautiful. He had to. It's the only way, he's saying. He had to be made like His brethren. Why? That He might be the merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of His people. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that He had to come and be made like His brethren. He had to come in flesh in order to appease the wrath of the Father. That's what propitiation means. Okay, so He had to. Not only was it Christ's passive obedience unto death, but His active obedience in His life that also benefits us. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Okay, who's the one man? Adam. As a result of his offense, all that are in Adam, all that are joined to Adam, what happens? Judgment. Judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteousness, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So not only are we justified through His blood, that is, we are counted legally not guilty because of the blood, because of the cross, but also His active obedience in life. His righteousness is imputed to our account as well. That's amazing. Not only are our sins not imputed to us, but His righteousness is imputed to us. All as a result of the incarnation. Next, because He conquered sin and death, so will we. He had to come in flesh to conquer sin and death, to conquer the enemies of humanity. So in Romans 8, verse 37, it says, we are overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read quite a bit in there. Because He overcame death, so will we. And He had to come in human form to overcome death. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. Let me read 20 to 23, then I'll skip down to 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, how's that? That's Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ being the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. Okay, so Christ is going first to be with the Father. When He returns, all those will follow Him. But why is that ultimately? It goes back to He had to come in flesh. Look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying as written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a victory over death because He came in flesh and He conquered death through the resurrection. And now in His resurrected body, the next benefit, He occupies heaven in human form as our forerunner. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, 19. If you remember in John 14, before Jesus is going away, he's preparing the disciples, and he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Right? So he's going, and he's the forerunner. He's up there preparing, or there, preparing the place for us. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. See, Christ has already entered the presence of God behind the veil. He's already in the Holy of Holies. He's already beholding the face of God. All the things that we long for, He's already doing. He's the forerunner. Entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the same way, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies as the representative of the people and offer up one sacrifice on Yom Kippur once a year on behalf of the people. In the same way, Jesus enters into the tabernacle that's made without hands once on behalf of all His people. As the forerunner, the one who goes first, we will all go in that same way. He's preparing a place. That's what He means. I'm preparing a place for you. A lot of times we think of, okay, Jesus went up and He took some tools and, you know, He's building a couple of mansions for us. No, He's preparing the way. He's preparing a place for us that where He is, we may go in the same way. He's the forerunner. Also, benefit of the incarnation, He was made our representative. He had to be made like us. And I won't repeat the verses because I mentioned them earlier. We had a representative, Adam, and he failed. But now Jesus had to be made like us in order to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. So the second Adam, He succeeded in that which the first failed. So He had to come in flesh to succeed. He became like us. Why? Also, so that we might bear His image. Look at 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So His incarnation was necessary so that we might once again bear the image of God. Next. He united our nature to God. He did this with man and man alone. He did not do this with angels. Of all, He could have picked animal forms. He could have picked, bacteria. He could have picked angels. But He picked man. Of all of His creatures, of all of His creation, He picked man to join those nature with His deity in Jesus. He did this with man and man alone. In essence, the incarnation then exalts the image of man back to its original intention. The way God intended man to be when He first created him. That's restored in Christ as a result of the incarnation. He's the perfect man. See? It's interesting that in humanistic philosophies reverse this, don't they? Humanistic philosophies say, man is pretty good, generally. When it comes to his moral and his ethics, he's generally a good person, isn't he? But then what do they say? What do humanistic philosophy say about our image? We were created in the image of monkeys. See, they reverse it. They reduce man's image to a monkey and exalt his morality and ethics. But the Bible does just the opposite. It portrays man, as we saw on Sunday, morally and ethically depraved, dead in trespasses and sin. What's his image? How is he created? In the image of God. See how the world just throws everything on its head? In the union between the divine and human, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, there's a grand link between these two extremes. These irreconcilable parties are brought together in one person. And we're united. And the Scripture talks about our union with Christ. He's the head of the body. He's the branch. We're the branch to the vine. We're the body. He's the head. He's the foundation. We're the house. I mean, all of these pictures that we have of this unity that we have with Christ, this union that we have with Christ. All that we are as a living soul, all we are only because of our union with Christ. Anything good in you is because of your union with Christ. It's only possible because He first bore our nature. He came in flesh. Next, by becoming man, Christ became our bridegroom. In Ephesians 5, it talks about that, the mystical union between Christ and the church that marriage portrays. And as a result of Him taking on flesh, we can call Him our brother. We can call Him our friend. We can call Him our counselor, our guide, and our bridegroom. God takes on our nature. And that's all hidden in mysteries in the Old Testament. Today, even to this day, Jewish people read the Song of Solomon and they think it's erotic. It's a love story between two individuals, but it speaks of Christ and the church. God takes on our nature. So that he can become our bridegroom. We're His bride. And it's all seen in the end in Revelation. It's all resolved. God takes on our nature, and in so doing, He descends to us so that He might give us His nature and so that we might ascend to Him. This union with Christ has practical implications in our daily lives. So turn to look at Romans 6. As a result of our union with Christ, which would not be possible if not for the incarnation. As a result of our union with Christ, Romans 6, verses 5 to 7, we are dead to sin. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for He who has died is free from sin. So the incarnation has a practical day-to-day basis. It's practical on a day-to-day basis in that as a result of our union with Christ, we are dead to sin. Also, as a result of His incarnation, He has become a faithful high priest. Very practical. Nothing can happen. Look at Hebrews 4. Turn to Hebrews 4. Nothing can happen to God's people as far as hurting them that He has not already been touched by, that He has not felt, that He has not counted as done to Himself. Whatever is done to His children, it's counted as it's done unto Him. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, here's the practicality of that. This is so intensely practical. So what? Jesus was my high priest. He could sympathize with me. Does that just make me feel good? No. What is it? What's the result? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, the fact that we know that Jesus identified with us makes us a desire to go boldly to the throne of grace. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many times a day do you need help? That throne of grace is open because of Jesus Christ and because He came in flesh and because He died the death that we deserve. The practicality of this is that the throne of grace is approachable anytime you need help. Also, Hebrews 7, verse 25, to make continual intercession on our behalf. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. I love that verse. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. I remember in the King James, "He ever liveth to make intercession for them." It is the reason He lives, to intercede on our behalf. He's seated at the right hand of the Father doing that now. Next, Ephesians 2. To tear down the dividing wall that separates men from men. Men love to divide. Jesus Christ unifies. Jesus Christ, not only are we in union with Him, but on our basis of our union with Him, we are in unity in a body of Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished," how? "In His flesh, the enmity." The enmity that exists is broken and abolished because Jesus came in the flesh. And it goes on, "The law of commandments contained an ordinance so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to those who were far off and those who are near, for through Him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. No more Jew, no more Gentile anymore. One in Christ." And as a result of the flesh, that His flesh, the enmity is broken. Next, the incarnation gave humanity the most substantive glimpse and foretaste of glory on this side of eternity. If you want to know what glory looks like, look at Jesus Christ. And here is a Christmas verse, Luke chapter 2. "And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." The incarnation gave humanity the most substantive glimpse and foretaste of glory on this side of eternity. You say, wait a minute, wasn't the Shekinah in the temple more substantive? No, Jesus Christ surpasses the Shekinah of the temple. Well, you can go back into the theophanies in the Old Testament. Wasn't the angel that wrestled with Jacob a greater? No. For 33 years on earth, we had God with us. The greatest foretaste of glory on this side of eternity. Listen to the words of Ezekiel Hopkins. He writes, "God's essential glory is nothing else but the infinite perfections of His own nature. It is a constellation of all of His attributes, His wisdom, power, and holiness. So here, when the angels sang, Glory to God in the highest, the meaning is, let heaven and earth behold with admiration and acknowledge those attributes of God which now shine forth in the incarnation of His Son." When Jesus Christ came, He came with great glory. He was humble in a manger, but there were signs in the heavens. There was the Star of Bethlehem. There were the angels singing as a demonstration that the glory of God was now among us. J.C. Ryle writes, Now has come the highest degree of glory to God by the appearing of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. By His life and death on the cross will glorify God's attributes, justice, holiness, mercy, wisdom, as they were never glorified before. Creation glorified God, but not so much as redemption. And lastly, the incarnation made it possible for us to be participants of that glory. In John 17, 24, as Jesus is praying to the Father, He says, "Father, I desire that they also who You gave Me," who's that? That is us. Those also, anyone who is given to the Father, "I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world." And lastly, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue,
by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. What an unbelievable, glorious thing, that we might be partakers with Christ of the divine nature. In light of all this, is there any wonder the angels left their realms of glory to come down to Bethlehem that night? In light of all this, is it any wonder that they left their abode to announce the coming of the Messiah? Is there any wonder why shepherds came? Is there any wonder why Magi traveled hundreds of miles across the Arabian desert to come and see this one? Is there any wonder that kings and peasants and babes leapt in wombs and elderly came and whisked away a baby and swung him in the air? Is there any wonder that anyone came and worshipped the newborn king in light of all this and so much more? Is there any wonder? You know, you think about the angels. What? No apparent benefit to them, the incarnation of God, but they rejoice nevertheless. How much more do we and should we, as the beneficiaries of this glorious truth, should rejoice and celebrate it, not just on December 25th, but all the time, every day of the year. Remember that glorious sacrifice that He made for us in taking on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. Father, it is, Lord, with a deep sense of awe that we thank You tonight, that we rejoice in this mystery that was concealed to the ages, but that is revealed unto us. Father, we thank You that in Your wisdom, in Your great wisdom, that which man had forfeited in the garden has been gained for us by Christ. And we thank You, Lord, in Your great wisdom, You have chosen to take our nature and use human nature as the form in which Your Son would dwell, so that those natures might once again be reconciled. We thank You, Father, for sending Jesus Christ to be born of that virgin 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And Lord, with the angels we sing, with the angels we rejoice, for Lord, truly You are great, You are awesome. What more can we do but sing unto You and join in that chorus of angels who sang, "Glory to God in the highest." We praise You, Lord. We thank You. We ask You, Lord, that You would be glorified in our lives. We thank You, Lord, for Your great glory. We thank You that You have called us and changing us from glory to glory, that we are partakers of that divine glory, and we are being changed in Your image from glory to glory each and every day. Continue to change us, O Lord God. Continue to do Your work, Father. Continue, Lord, I pray for Your Holy Spirit to be within us, changing us, O Lord, drawing us closer to You, Father. We praise You and thank You again for this wonderful and glorious truth of the incarnation that we celebrate here tonight. And thank You, Father, that Christmas is so rich to Your children. It seems more and more as we look at the way Christmas is celebrated in the world, it just seems so frivolous and seems so unimportant. But oh God, we thank You for the richness of this day, of what this day represents. And I pray, oh Lord God, that tomorrow around that table, or tomorrow at that gathering, or wherever we are, oh Lord, that Your joy would be so manifested in us, and that we might be able to recount perhaps one or two or three or 10 reasons why we are joyful over the incarnation of Your Son. And we praise You, Lord, for just this little glimpse of it tonight from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.